We were sitting at a meal at the Grace Evangelical Society conference down in Fort Worth, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, there in Fort Worth, and they, at the end of the meal, they came up with this, I guess you could call it a Bible trivia game, although it wasn't, you know, in a box, you open up, get the cards out or whatever. It wasn't that sort of thing. It was just a series of questions that somebody made up, which were designed to embarrass people because you don't know the answer to the questions. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm the world's worst person when it comes to trivia questions because it deals with names, dates, and places, right? That's pretty much what trivia is, names, dates, and places. It doesn't really have anything to do with thoughts, concepts, and ideas. So you're not really discussing a sort of theological opinion. So I knew that when this game started, I was in serious trouble before the first question was asked. But, you know, there were 100-plus people in there, I think six around our table, and it was actually tables against tables. So that way maybe it saved the individual some level of embarrassment because I don't do well with names, biblical or otherwise, anybody's name. And you say, well, it's because you're getting older. Thank you. I'd like to be able to say that that was the excuse that would be legitimate, but I've never been able to do well with names, dates, and places. I have trouble coming up with the names of my granddaughters. Don't ask me what they are. I've got Callan down, but he's local, so that I get reminded of that more often. So the question was, what were the names of Samson's father and mother? How would you have done? You know, for some reason, and it was just a freak incident that happened, I remembered his father's name, Manoah. But, you know, I couldn't come up with his mother's name to save my neck. I bet you couldn't either, could you, Tina? And that's the correct answer. Okay, it's not given in the scriptures. So we don't know what his name is. Her name is, so the title of the sermon is fitting here, An Unnamed Mother. He knows his mother's name. It can't be that bad. And I'm assuming that Samson knew his mother's name too, but we don't know it. And God didn't see fit to tell us what her name was. You might have concluded from that she's not that big a deal. She's not that important in Scripture, or we would have her name, but that would be a wrong conclusion to draw, because as it turns out, yeah, she's pretty important. And even if your mother is not widely known in this world, you would agree that she's pretty important, right? I mean, after all, you wouldn't be here if it weren't for your mother, right? And so I think we all have reason to be thankful for our moms, because if we didn't have mom, we wouldn't be here to be thankful for mom. And so it only makes sense that we should be thankful for mom because she saw fit to bring us into this world. Now, back in when I was born, 1953, October 31st, I know it's Halloween. You don't have to tell me that. And it all fits. I realize that, too. It was early in the morning, I'm told. And I haven't been an early morning person since that day. That was an anomaly in my experience. Philip Hilty, who was born in the same place at the same time on the same day, well, it wasn't quite the same time. He had the presence of mind to wait until the afternoon. And so he got off to a more casual start, I think, than I did. We know who our moms are. We're thankful. They didn't have the choice in those days that some ladies take in today's world when pregnancy is discovered, and they end the pregnancy. That was not a choice in those days, nor would, of course, my mom have exercised such a thing. It's a blessing to us to be told about Samson's mother. And let's go to Judges chapter 13 and check it out. Judges is not the most encouraging place in the Bible to go. Have you been there? It's just amazing. Some of the stuff that you read in the book of Judges, you would feel a little bit uneasy about even reading it in public, let alone discussing it. Because some of the things that these people did during those days is abominable, almost beyond anything you can imagine in today's world. Each man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's a very bad formula, a very dangerous approach, a dangerous mix, that each man does that which is right in his own eyes. And so we probably aren't that surprised to read in verse 1 of Judges chapter 3, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Now that would be longer than a number of you have even been alive. And so there could have been children born and raised in an environment now close to 40 years of age, and they had never known anything in their whole lives but being in tyranny to the Philistines. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah." And I have to admit to you, I didn't really think about that when I asked Dan to read today. Today, he's clearly of the Danites. But anyway, he's of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. There we have the dad's name. "And his wife, no name, was barren and had borne no children." And so there she is, probably hoping all these years that something would develop, something would come along, and it just wasn't happening. And it didn't happen either until the Lord extended a direct hand into this thing. "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman," yeah, the nameless woman, not the named man, "and said to her, 'Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore,' he said to the woman, 'be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines.' Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name.'" So he's nameless at this point too. "But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" We'll talk a little bit about what that means. Let's just talk to the Lord for a minute. Father, we just thank you for your word here today and for this record that we have of the birth of Samson to parents, to a very special mother there in those days. And it would have been regarded as a time probably not ideal for bringing a little one into this world. Israel in tyranny for these 40 years. And the future really not looking too bright. Perhaps someone would have counseled, "This is no time to be bringing kids into the world. Just forget that. Wait till things have changed." But what if the child is the agent of change? What if God is in it? And God is in it. Ultimately, he gives every child as a gift, and he has a plan and purpose for that little one. As he or she grows up, God wants that individual to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth and to do his or her will. That is the will of God according to his or her purposes in this world, be a testimony. And so we look at that in the context of the modern world. There might be people today who would say, "This is no time to be having kids. What are you doing?" And yet we know that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And he has it as his purpose for little ones to be conceived and to be born. And for those of us who are believing parents, it's our responsibility to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that they might end up doing his will, so that when it comes time for them to die, it might be said about them, "That individual did the will of God." Might that be true of each of us here in this building today? Teach us through your word. And I pray that these mothers who are here today would be greatly encouraged. We thank you for our mothers. Might they be blessed this day in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the time of the event? We'll talk about that in a minute. Spend just a little bit talking about the people, the family here. Now I realize that didn't show up too well. It really should show up better. But you've got Abraham and Sarah, and then you've got Isaac and Rebekah. Then you've got Jacob, and Esau, of course, and Esau is sort of out. We got Jacob, who ends up marrying Leah, not on purpose. It was the purpose of his father-in-law that he marry her. But it wasn't Jacob's purpose. He wanted Rachel, and he wound up with both of them. And each of them had a maid, Bilhah and Zilpah, and they basically all ended up becoming his wives. And Bilhah gave birth via Jacob to Dan, from whom descend the Danites, who are in view in the passage before us today. So that's just a picture of the family tree. Those are the kinds of rather handy things you get out of the modern Bible software, the Logos Bible software, where you can quickly click on a name and see who's related to whom and get it in its context there, family context at least. Timeline in view here. This is the time of the judges. We mentioned that. Israel enters the promised land around 1406, and you have some of the judges who are mentioned here. And we come now to the time of Samson. This is, again, Charles Ryrie's timeline. You can easily find it there in your own Ryrie Study Bible if you have one. And these timelines are available easily on the Internet. So you can type in for yourself, timeline of the judges, and you'll get some pictures there that will show you when these things are happening. The dates do vary a little bit from one timeline to another. I saw a variation of 9 years in one case. So we're not absolutely certain to the day when some of these events are happening, but we're fairly clear. The time of the judges is before Israel had a king. Saul becomes king in 1050. David becomes king in 1010. So you're looking at 1,000 years, a little bit more, before the birth of Christ into this world. Now, the locations that are involved here, you know that when Israel went into the land, God had a plan that the land should be divided up according to the various tribes. This doesn't have sharp borders around it here, but you see the area where Dan lived, and so some of the other tribes are involved, Ephraim, Benjamin, and so forth. But these are some of the cities that are involved. Esrael, Eshtaol, and Zorah are the cities that are mentioned in the text. And then you have Lehi, who is mentioned down here, and not to be confused with Nehi. That's a drink that we used to get when I was a kid. They don't have it. Do they have Nehi anymore? I think it's gone. You notice the city of Gath, and then this would be the area of the Philistines. So obviously Dan is in close proximity to the Philistines. And the Philistines were a seagoing people, but they got kind of tired of living in their walled cities. And so they began to come out of their walled cities, and they began to invade the land of Israel. And since Dan is closest, then that's the first place that they hit. And so Dan was particularly oppressed by the Philistines. And here, again, you have a map that shows the area of Dan down here and the area of the Philistines. As a matter of fact, the Danites got so sick and tired of being oppressed by the Philistines that they decided to head north. And so they headed north, and they travel way up here, and they attack the city of Laish, and they conquer that place. It's a city of the Sidonians, and they take that place, and now they carve out a little area for themselves way up on the very northern fringe of Israel. So that now that stands for the northern edge of Israel. So, for example, when David got in trouble with God, and God began to judge the people, it says in the passage there that 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. So when you see Dan to Beersheba, all the way down to this area, you think it's encompassing the whole nation of Israel. So there are people dying everywhere in that pestilence or plague that came on the people until David cried out to the Lord and put a stop to the plague. So, and you can see some of the other areas here. This one here I picked up from a website, and you can look at the website and go over and check it out for yourself. It's a secular site. But it was the only place I found that actually carved out an actual map for the area in which Dan lived way up north. Most of them just put Dan's name by that city, and that's it. Another map that's a little bit clearer, you can see Philistia down here where the Philistines lived. Dan again down here. And you see the little name Dan up there, again, just by the city. There's no area marked out on that particular map. Again, another map with some of the similar kinds of things. I want to get to this one because this one here has marked out with these various lines the area where the Philistines lived. Some of their key cities, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, and then two other cities that are typically named, Ekron and Gath. And you'll notice that none of these areas are very far away from Jerusalem. It's pretty close to Jerusalem there. There's your scale of miles, 25 miles up there. So, you know, maybe 20, 25 miles from the edge of where the Philistines were influential to Jerusalem, and then Bethlehem just south of Jerusalem there. So that sort of gives you a little bit of a background to see where we are and who the people are and the areas involved here. Circumstances, Israel's monotonous downward spiral climax with the seventh recorded apostasy in the book of Judges. So this is the seventh recorded apostasy in the book of Judges. I think we have reason to believe that the Israelites were prone to wonder. You know that hymn, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Israel pictures that perfectly. And they become a picture of the individual believer in the church age in that regard. As they were prone to wonder and in fact did wonder, so also we feel in ourselves a propensity to wonder, a propensity to go off the path that God has in mind for us and to veer down bunny rabbit trails to see if we can find something out there that's interesting or more fulfilling than the life that God has in mind for us. And they learned very, very slowly and reluctantly that this is a bad idea. This apostasy appears to be a phrase in idolatrous worship previously described in 10:6, the God of the Philistines, because of resulting oppression by the Philistines in the west, is mentioned in 10:7 to complement that by the Ammonites in the east. Some people say that these apostasies were coinciding. They basically happened at the same time. I'm not 100% sure about that, but it's very possible. After Jephthah's time, the light of religion grew ever dimmer, and at length God gave the Israelites into the hands of another oppressor. The Philistines, the Phoenician people of the coast cities, were sailors gathering knowledge and wealth from all lands. Hence they were far more advanced in worldly civilization than other races, the other races of Canaan. And with civilization comes ever-increasing power. I think that's a true statement there. With civilization comes ever-increasing power. As long as you got these little people groups, little tribal groups out here fighting it out with one another, spears, arrows, what have you, you don't have the kind of organized power that can develop in a civilized empire. And the modern world is certainly exactly that, a civilized empire where power is stupendous and must be managed with great care. Gradually, the Philistines ceased to be content with dwelling in their high-walled cities. They extended their authority over the plains and surrounded them. And then back again among the mountains, they moved farther north, which had long been the strongholds of the Israelites. The tribe of Dan dwelt among the Philistine plains. They thus became the most oppressed, and from them rose their deliverer, Samson. God raised him up. He wouldn't have come about otherwise. His birth was predicted by an angel who appeared to his mother, to his father. We just read it, Manoah, directing them to rear their son in temperance and cleanliness and to let his hair remain unshaven through all his life. The aged couple knew not who it was who thus commanded them until the angel rose in the flame of the sacrifice which they offered. Then they believed and worshiped God with fear. Back to the text itself, chapter 13, verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that God gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. So the cause of the Philistine oppression was simple, and it would not have otherwise happened. It was Israel's sin. And so when they sinned, God judged them, not for the purpose of simply making life miserable, but for the purpose of correcting them. And God does the same thing with you and me. When you and I are highly wayward, we do those things which are not pleasing in the sight of God, and we want to cling to the sin rather than acknowledging the sin and turning from the sin, then God has to bring discipline into our lives in any number of ways that corresponds to this to get us to turn from our wicked way so that we don't squander our whole lives. Verse 2, God selected the Danites, Manoah and his unnamed wife, a barren woman, to be the parents of Samson. We saw the family chart. Manoah was from Zorah, and that was in one of the maps that we saw, and I won't turn there. It was normally regarded as a public disgrace, by the way, in ancient times, for a wife not to be able to conceive and bear children. we heard Dan read earlier from Luke chapter 1. What did Elizabeth say when she had concealed herself, was pregnant, and she comes out after several months so that it would be obvious to the public that she was now pregnant? She said, "The Lord has taken my disgrace away from me." Because in ancient times, if a woman was not able to conceive there in marriage and bear children, the people began to think, okay, there's something wrong there. She's got some sort of a problem, some sort of a spiritual issue. She hasn't dealt with it, so obviously something needs to be confessed. But that was not true. It never was true in the case of Zacharias and Elizabeth. It says that they were living in compliance with the will and word of God in their lives. They did everything according to the law. There was no sin in the life of Zacharias or his wife, Elizabeth. And I think the same thing is true here. It's possible that there were whisperings about Manoah's wife. You know, she's never had any kids. It's not a good sign. And so these kinds of things were happening. And so she had to live with that pressure. Go out in public, you kind of know. You can see people talking over here. You kind of know they're discussing your situation. And you feel embarrassed, maybe even ashamed, even though insofar as you understand the scriptures, you've done no wrong. God has a way of turning the tables, doesn't he? And because he's the one who opens wombs and closes wombs, and it might not have a thing to do with the individual's spiritual walk at all. Can have on occasion, I will acknowledge that. Happened in Micah's case, David's wife, the Lord closed her womb because of the sin that she committed there. But you can't assume things are true. You must be careful when you start drawing definite conclusions about why negative things or bad things happen to certain people. Verse 3, without knowing anything about the desires of Manoah's wife's heart or her prayers, or Manoah's prayers for that matter, we are told that the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. We know that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth had prayed, and they probably had long since given up on any answers to prayer. Barren, aged now, past the time of childbirth, and the angel shows up and says to Zacharias, "Your prayers have been heard." What prayers? You mean those 30 years ago? Your prayers have been heard. I wouldn't be surprised if Manoah prayed, his wife had prayed. It would be surprising if they had not prayed. But we're not told that. We're just told that an angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. Now the angel of the Lord seems to be God, since those who see him marvel that they have seen God. We have that in this very chapter, 13, verses 21 and 22. And he speaks for God in the first person, Genesis 16, Exodus 3. And verse 2, and also Judges 2 and verse 1. So it seems to me that when we have an appearance of the angel of the Lord, it is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. He's identified with the pre-incarnate Christ on the grounds of similarity in functions, especially the intercessory function noted already. So this is God, Yahweh, God, who appeared to this nameless wife and said some pretty amazing things to her. He said, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children." In other words, God looks at the facts of the case. He's not embarrassed. He's not scared. He doesn't have a sense of unease about looking at the facts of the case. You are barren and you have borne no children. Those are the facts. "But you shall conceive and give birth to a son." God's going to do something. God's going to work a miracle. Verse 4, God continued to speak. "Now therefore be careful," he says to her, "not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing." So he calls for a particular level of commitment, sanctification, separation on her part during this time. This was not a divine diet plan for the bodily health of the baby in order to avoid fetal alcohol syndrome or what have you, though such a thing could potentially have happened in any generation of men. It wasn't so much about that. It was rather indicative of the kind of special dedication and compliance with the Mosaic law that would be needed to bring this divinely appointed little one into the world and raise him up in a manner that would prepare him for the great work that God had prepared for him to do. So he's basically saying it's going to call for a special level of dedication on your part. Mrs. Manoa, whatever name you might have, you're going to have to refrain from eating and drinking certain things, and you want to make sure that you don't eat any unclean food. That would be a violation of the law of Moses. Basically, he's calling for her to have a special level of commitment with regard to complying with the law of Moses and stay away from strong drink, which by itself was not necessarily contrary to the law of Moses. Verse 5. Here God said, the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines, who were in the midst of a 40-year oppression of the nation of Israel. The scriptural background for the law of the Nazarites is in Numbers chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. So if you want to know where the law of the Nazarites is, that's it. Numbers chapter 6 and verses 2 through 5. And we could go over there, I think, and just read it, just a few verses. Right in the law of Moses, law of the Nazarites. One separated, that's basically what the word means. Special separation, dedication, what have you. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, this is again number 6:2, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar. Have you ever had any vinegar? You have drunk it, huh? You didn't really like it? I put soda in there so it would fizz up. Probably why I'd have to take Tums today, is because I drank that vinegar. Just trying to impress my friends there. Stay away from this vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes all the days of his separation. He shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. Stay away from the grapes. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. Can't cut his hair. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. So again, that was a special emphasis from the law of Moses. If you were to have to handle the dead, you were considered ceremonially unclean and so forth. Stay away from the person who dies. So there's the law of the Nazarite. The scriptural background, again, is there. As we just read, the word Nazarite comes from a root word meaning separate. The vow of a Nazarite was a voluntary vow, typically, which a man or woman could make for a specified period of time. The Mishnah, their sort of guidebook concerning the Old Testament law, states that a Nazarite vow could last as long as 100 days, but the usual length was 30 days. In some rare cases, people were Nazarites for life, and three are named here in this little article: Samuel, Samson, John the Baptist. It probably is true of Samuel, not doubtless true of Samson. It's a little bit more difficult to prove that regarding John the Baptist, though there's similarities there. The vow contained three provisions, and we just read those, and I won't read them again. Constable says, it is difficult, if not impossible, to determine if John the Baptist was to be a Nazarite his whole life or simply devoted to God. I would opt for the latter, though I can't prove it. The Believer's Bible Commentary also says, ordinarily, Nazariteship was a vow which a person made of his own will. That something you spontaneously decided to do before the Lord. No Jewish person necessarily had to do this. But in Samson's case, Nazariteship was to extend from his birth to his death, his entire life. Though Samson had great victories over the Philistines, the completion of this task was left to Samuel. So he made some progress, but the job was never finished until Samuel came along, and then finally David in 2 Samuel 5, verses 17 to 25. Now verses 6 and 7. Here Manoah's wife reported to him the great things that had just happened to her. Notice that she says the appearance of the angel of God, or the angel of the Lord, one and the same thing, was very awesome. Samson is the only Nazarite for life in the Bible who was ever actually called a Nazarite. The word is actually used in there, not used of Samuel, not used of John the Baptist, though again, possibly they were Nazarites. Now, what happens after this event? Does Manoah simply say, well, praise the Lord, let's see what happens here? No, that's not his reaction to it. And by the way, you're going to, I think, pick up in the text as we just look at a few verses here. I believe that Manoah's wife was more spiritually minded and more spiritually mature than Manoah was. He's named, she isn't. I believe she is in a state of advancement over him when it comes to spirituality, being the woman of God that God had called her to be as over against her husband Manoah. Not that he was all bad, mind you. Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy when he is born. We need some child-rearing lessons. So if you just send him back, we'll have our notebook out, paper, and we'll have all seven numbers down there. That's a biblical number. Give us seven steps to the easy raising of this son that's going to be born into this family. And surely everything will be fine. So just please send the man of God back down here. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So God complies with Manoah's request, but he doesn't send the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, to Manoah. He sends the angel of the Lord to his wife again. That's an interesting point. To her again. But she's by herself. Her husband's not even with her. Now, God's not surprised about that. Clearly, he did that on purpose. So he sends the angel of the Lord to, or angel of God to her as she's seated there, Manoah absent. And so she must have said to the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, now just sit here for a minute. My husband's not here. And so she ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. He's here now. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. You would have thought that she was following him. But no, Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? Come on, name her. Are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. I wonder if there's more in that expression than, I'm he. I wonder if there might be a hint at the idea that this is the self-existent one. I am has come here. Remember Moses over there, whom shall I say sent me? And I go back down to the Egyptians, and God says, tell them I am, that I am has sent you down here, the self-existent one. So he may have just basically flat out stated, I'm not just an angel, I'm the self-existent one here. Wouldn't want to make too much of it, but it's possible. Verse 12, and Manoah said, now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life? I mean, when he's born, and here he is with us, and we have him there in our arms, what shall his mode of life be, and what's his vocation? What's he going to be actually doing out there? Is he going to be a carpenter or plumber or professor? What's he going to be? What's he going to be in life? What's his profession, if you please, going to be? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I said. Again, to the man, he says, let the woman pay attention to all that I said. And he doesn't really add anything to what he already told the woman earlier. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, or drink strong wine, or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. In other words, my child-rearing plan that I already gave is sufficient. I'm not going to add to it. Let her be dedicated to the Lord in this way. And so Manoah said to the angel there in verse 15, please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you. Well, this was common practice, of course, in the ancient world, that when you had a visitor come, you would show hospitality. I mean, it was very difficult traveling in those days. Inns, hotels, whatever, would be few and far between. And so if you got a guest, the right thing to do is offer them a place to stay, prepare a nice meal for them, especially a special guest of this sort or kind. And so he's just basically doing what would be considered the normal honorable thing to do in those days, and that would be show hospitality to your guests. So let us prepare a kid for you. That would be a goat, young goat, that would be tender and would roast up nicely and just taste great. And the angel of the Lord, who for all intents and purposes looked just like a normal human being, that's why he made the offer, said to Manoah, though you detain me, in other words, if I concede to stay for a while, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Now, this would be a strange thing to be, an offer here. A strange response to an offer. Let's prepare something to eat, and let's you and I sit down here. Let's have a great time before you hit the road. But he says, no, even if you're succeeding here in detaining me, I'm not going to eat any of your food. But you go ahead and prepare the burnt offering. Go ahead and prepare the burnt offering. I'll wait for that. Offer it to the Lord. And so Manoah is going to learn from this dynamic experience that's about to unfold that this is not just another human being, and it's not a mere angel sent from God. And Manoah, verse 17, said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that your words may come to pass. We may honor you. When your words may come to pass, we may honor you. So just tell us what your name is. And so whenever the baby is born, we'll be able to say, that was the messenger who came, name the messenger, and we'll give you appropriate honor. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. Have you ever met anybody who said his name is wonderful? Well, we know that Jesus has that name over there in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We typically read it at Christmas time. Manoah apparently thinks that the angel's name will be manageable, something common, something you can apprehend or comprehend. But the angel of the Lord said, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Now, the word wonderful in the context means incomprehensible. It's a bigger thing than you can get your mind around, Manoah. It means something fantastic, beyond understanding, pertaining to that which is impossible to understand, with a focus on it as a marvelous and yet positive thing. So he says that's basically it. That encompasses it. So Manoah took the kid. He goes out from the flock there, and he took this young goat with the grain offering, and he offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he, that is apparently the angel of the Lord, performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. How would you like to see a manifestation of that kind of glory from heaven with your own eyes? Now, what did the angel of the Lord do there? What did God do in their presence? I don't really know. It doesn't really tell us in the text. But apparently, there were some amazing things performed by the angel of the Lord right there in their presence. And that's further expanded upon in verse 20 when it says, for it came about when the flame of the offering, of course, went up from the altar to heaven, that the angel of the Lord apparently rose up, got right in the flame, and ascended in the flame of the altar. So he gets right in the flame and he goes right up with the flame, right there in the presence of Manoah. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. They're beginning to get the distinct impression that this was not just another visitor. There's something very special about this visitor as he ascends in the flame and goes right back up to heaven. Now the angel of the Lord appeared, notice it says in verse 21, no more to Manoah. It was the one time to his wife, then to Manoah and his wife together, and he ascends, final visit, no more appearances to Manoah or his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. He had finally gotten that down. Not just another man, not just another messenger, not just another angel, something very special, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of Jehovah, as some would pronounce it. Verse 22, so Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die. That's it. We're done. We've seen God. That's what he says. We shall surely die, for we have seen God. Now then, she has to offer some guidance to her husband here. remember the sermon I preached years ago, Ask Mom, whereas in many cases in the family, it's the mother who's more informed of the things of God. And whenever the kid comes to dad and asks him a question about the Bible, very often the dad will say, go ask your mother. That's her department, all that Bible stuff. I don't know anything about it. There may be an element of that in this family, because he draws this rather ridiculous conclusion that they're as good as dead because they've seen the Lord. Notice again, he equates the angel of the Lord with God there in verse 22. At least he got that much right. But he thinks we're going to die. But his wife corrects him in his misunderstanding. She has more spiritual insight than he. And she shows that his thinking is inconsistent with what just happened and explains it to Manoah, who should have known better. She makes it clear that had God desired to kill them, number one, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands. He's not going to kill us, Manoah. Just calm down. I mean, if he were planning on killing us, he would not have accepted the offering. He clearly accepted the offering, got right in a flame, and rode it to heaven. Nor would he have shown us all these things. We don't know exactly what all those things were, but if he had planned to kill him, he would not have shown them all those things. Nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time. You're going to have a son. Samson's going to be born. Great things are going to be coming. We're not going to die. So just calm down. And I take it that Manoah took the counsel that he needed from his wife. Verse 24, then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. Little son, little S-U-N is what the word Samson or Shimshon in the Hebrew pronunciation is. And so it was. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol, which was in the area of Dan, which we saw on the map earlier. In reviewing Samson's life, we can see how well it turned out for Manoah and his wife upon their investing all that they had in bringing Samson up according to the instructions of the Lord. She disciplined herself to stay away from those things the angel said to stay away from. She was dedicated to the Lord. She lived in accordance with the law of Moses, which was the right thing to do since they were under the law of Moses. And I went back to the new Unger's Bible Talking Dictionary. And it's not new anymore. It came out 15 years ago. And I got a survey there. And I just went over Samson's life as the man of God that he was called to be. He was under the spirit authority of the Spirit of the Lord at the very beginning. But the first thing he did was he ran out there and did what? Married a Philistine. Contrary to the word of God, contrary to the will of God, contrary to the law of God. And he got his parents involved and said, get her for me. So he was bound and determined. That didn't turn out so well. He ended up losing her, and he ends up taking revenge on the Philistines for that. You remember Delilah? Not the song that Tom Jones sang, okay, several years ago, if you're old enough to remember that. But this is a different Delilah. She's a Philistine, and he gets involved with her as well. And she was his undoing. By the way, prior to that, he'd become intimate with a woman of loose character residing at Gaza. That would be prostitute. And it was on that occasion, you'll recall, that the Philistines surrounded that city, and they said, when he comes out in the morning, we'll just take him captive, and he'll be ours, right? Well, they didn't know that he got up from the prostitute and he went out to the city gates. And do you remember what he did? He took up the city gates and the posts that held them and the bar that clamped the gates together. And he took off with the gates. Apparently, they didn't know what was happening. And he put these massive gates on his shoulders and he simply carried them away. A distance of 38 miles. Uphill most of the way. And he escaped their hand because of the strength of God. Now, I've looked out there and tried to figure out, okay, how much do these gates weigh? The other day on TV, I saw a guy in high school, a high school kid now, setting a new high school record for the bench press. And he bench pressed 700 pounds. And he actually did bench press it, and then he stood up to see if the judges said, yes, it was official. And when they said, yes, it was official, he goes, woo, like that. Man, that guy is strong. But he would have been a wimp compared to Samson. Somebody has said that the gates might have weighed as little as 700 pounds. I don't think so. City gates in those days to keep armies out, 700 pounds? No. It's more than likely that the gates weighed somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000 pounds. And he just simply picked them up and took off. That's the kind of strength that God put in him. I don't think he looked like the He-Man, the Hercules, or whatever that you might picture in your mind, Mr. World, Mr. Universe, whatever. I think he may have looked relatively normal. The strength was from God and his dedication as a Nazarite to God. That's where the strength came from. Well, when you look at all these things, you realize at the end through Delilah, he told her where his strength was. They cut his hair off, remember that? And gouged his eyes out and made him a grinder, which was a job that women did in those days. So they basically put him in the post as a woman, grinding grain, around, around, around. And then they had a great celebration to their god Dagon. And so they brought Samson in to entertain them. I don't know how he would have entertained them, but probably because they mocked and derided him, saying he used to be strong. Now look at him, man. We got him under our control now. But did the Philistines forget? Hair doesn't stay cut off. It grows back out. And his hair had grown back out. And the Philistines had not taken notice of the hair now having grown back out. And so after this time of entertainment, mocking and derision, what have you, was over, he said to the guy guiding him around, put me next to the pillars that support this building. Just put me next to them so that I can lean against them, you know, as if I'm tired. And so he put him in the right place, and he felt out there, and he got his hand on one column and a hand on the other column. And with a mighty surge of strength from God on high, he shoved those columns out, and that building collapsed and killed 3,000 Philistines, including, of course, Samson himself. And he killed more in his death than he did in his life. And so great damage was done to the Philistines through this great man of God, Samson. Now, if you had a kid like Samson and you looked back over his life, what would your conclusion be? Oh, we did a great job raising that boy. He stayed faithful and true to the Lord. Would that be what you would be saying? Or would you be like me and have a tendency to say, it was a mixed bag. There were some good things and there were some really horrendous things. And oh, that we had done better raising him up. Maybe he would have been more a man of God than it turns out that he was. Guess where Samson's name shows up? Hebrews chapter 11, Great Hall of Faith. God gets out his stamp of approval, and he stamps his approval on Samson. Man of faith, man of God. Be a little bit slow to draw definite conclusions about your successes or failures in bringing your kids up. You better leave that judgment, that final judgment, to God, and just rest in that. I think as mom and dad, especially mothers today, just say when your kids are grown and gone, we did what we could. We instilled truth in them. We lived honorably before them. Wasn't perfectly done, but it was fairly well done. The kid is now responsible before God of what he does. And you look out there and you scratch your head. I don't know. But you might be surprised in the end at the judgment seat of Christ. When God says to your kid, your son, your daughter, well done. Well done. You might even be surprised. Really? Really? Yeah, well done. Yeah. It wasn't perfect. It might have been better, but in the end, well done. Good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Moms, be encouraged today. Do what you can. Do what you can. Don't worry about it. Leave the results with God. Rest in Him. And wait for the outcome. It might be about the most wonderful surprise you could have imagined. I want to meet old Samson one day, and I want to meet Manoah. And say, hey, how come you were lag behind your wife? And then I want to say to his wife, amazing, just amazing. Your name's not in the scriptures. We'll know it then. And I want to commend her for the great job that she did.